Well, I see a couple parents out here, and you might also be a New Orleans fan, but chances are when you were younger, you could do no wrong in your parents' eyes. You know, whatever you did, whatever kind of behavior you exhibited, you were called a saint. Oh, look at little Timmy, he's picking up a cockroach, throw it away. What a saint. Look at little Sally, she's hugging her brother so tightly that he's blushing. What a saint. But then we fast forward 5-10 years maybe, and then the landscape has completely changed. All of a sudden you're telling him to clean up your room, I've told you for the 8th and final time. Don't pick that up, you don't know where that's been. What are you doing? What happened here? Are the parents just wavering in their judgment of what is really saintly behavior? Now, just because parents may waver in their judgment, I don't think this is hope for a lost cause. You know, I don't think that we come to a point where we cannot point to an actual unchanging reference point and say, that is what we call saintly behavior. And you're going to see in our study today in Colossians chapter 1 that there's a small prayer tucked away in Paul's letter to the Colossians, and he's going to bring up five concrete examples that we can point to and say, that is what a saint should be behaving like. And these five examples in our study this morning that we'll be looking at are, first, Paul will be praying for the church to be seekers of God's will. Secondly, we'll see that Paul will be praying for his church to be fruitful followers. Next, Paul will express his desire for the church to be diligent disciples. And after that, we'll see how Paul prays for the church to be persistent in their patience. And then lastly, Paul will pray for the church to be perpetual praisers of God. So let's jump right into our text in Colossians chapter 1. We're beginning in verse 9 where Paul states, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Now, I'm going to stop right here in this first verse. And it's here that we notice that Paul's first prayer is for knowledge. For knowledge. He's appealing to the mind. Now, it'd be helpful to note that this word knowledge comes from a Greek word that means full or thorough understanding. And so Paul's prayer begins with a petition that the church have a thorough recognition of God's will. Or in other words, they have a thorough understanding of what God desires in the life of every believer. Knowing this then, it's important to point out what Paul did not mention in that beginning, the beginning of his prayer. For example, he did not start off his prayer by asking God that every believer be filled with butterflies in their stomachs, or a shiver down their spine every time they go to church, or any other type of extreme emotional experience. No, Paul was pointing to something more concrete, the unchanging, perfect will of God. But more than this, he desired that they have a thorough understanding of it. And this isn't the whole picture. Look back with me at verse 9, where Paul desires that they be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, that word filled, it's interesting because it not only speaks of a complete filling or a perfect filling, something that's filled to the brim as opposed to a coffee drip, you know, but it also speaks of a filling that is passive, meaning that the filling that is occurring in the believer is coming from the outside. It's external to the person being filled. And so if a filling like this is going to occur, this requires nothing less than a transformation of the mind and heart. In other words, for someone to gain a thorough understanding of the will of God, they must first be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the reason I can say this is because Paul let us know, actually, in his letter to the Corinthians, that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But if you look at the opening to Paul's letter to the Colossians, he actually addresses that letter to the saints and the faithful brethren in Colossae. So the people he's writing to are already redeemed. They're already Christians. They're believers. So we got to ask Paul, what gifts? What's the deal here? Well, in order to answer this question, hold your place there in chapter 1. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 119. Psalm 119. And it might help you to know that in these early years of Christianity, in the time during the time that this letter was being written, so the New Testament is still being written, there was a group of believers, well, actually it was a religious sect, and they were called the Gnostics. And these Gnostics, they believed that salvation or redemption came in the form of a secret or a hidden knowledge, and you had to unlock it or discover this secret knowledge. And so this teaching, it made its way into some vulnerable churches at the time, and it really caused a lot of believers to stumble. They felt they had to exercise some secret behavior in order to obtain this knowledge of God's will. Well, let's contrast this against God's will found in the Word of God. And we see that God's will is clearly known. And it was clearly known for centuries, even millennia. It was not kept hidden. In fact, it was revealed to the Israelites and it was written down for safekeeping so future generations could know what God desired of them. From Adam and Eve to the kings and the prophets. They all knew clearly what God's will was for them. And so the issue wasn't that God's will wasn't known. The issue was that it was the people who refused to actively seek out an understanding of his will. Therefore, Paul is reminding the believers that although God's will is openly known, in order to get a thorough understanding of it, it requires action on our part. We must actively seek that understanding of his will. And so we see this sentiment here in Psalm 119. We're going to begin there in verse 9. David writes, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." So David is asking here, how might a young man cleanse his way? In other words, how might a young man purify himself? Or how might a young man be a saint? And he answers this by saying, by seeking God and his word with his whole heart. So this was David's surefire method of living a blameless life, which every believer in here today would do well to copy. And it lies in seeking a thorough understanding of God's word, where God's will is plainly laid out for all to see. So we see then that I think we can conclude, when we have an understanding of God's will, then, when we have a thorough understanding and we're seeking it out through his word, that God's will act as a foundation upon which to build our good works upon. And so true saintly behavior begins with a seeking of God's will. But then we continue on in Paul's prayer. We're going to see that Paul also desired that after this foundation is built, he wanted to see the believers there in Colossae to be fruitful followers. So let's turn back to Colossians 1. And we're going to continue with Paul's prayer again in verse 9, where Paul wrote, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work." We see now that Paul has shifted his attention from the minds of the believers there in Colossae. Now he's shifting the attention to their outward actions. Look again, because he prays that they would walk worthy of the Lord. That phrase, walk worthy of the Lord, it speaks of a life whose deeds are consistent with the teachings of Jesus, consistent with our identification in the life of Jesus. And Paul was actually fond of this phrase, walk worthy of the Lord. In fact, he used it several times throughout his letters to other churches. You can find that in Ephesians and Philippians and 1 Thessalonians. And so he used this quite a bit, and we can see that Paul was deeply concerned for the spiritual well-being of the other churches. And considering the cultural climate that these early believers found themselves in, much like today, it was extremely important for Paul to remind them that their actions should be consistent with the nature of the God who bought them. Now, when Paul introduced this phrase, walk worthy of the Lord, there in his prayer in Colossians chapter 1, He was actually introducing a list of behaviors that would accomplish such a task. And the first on the list, there in verse 10, is being fruitful in every good work. Now this phrasing, being fruitful, it may sound familiar to some of you. For instance, it may cause you to remember Jesus' analogy of the vine and the vine dresser there in John chapter 15, and I'll read it for you, where Jesus is speaking and he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." What Jesus set out to do with this analogy, I believe, is he's comparing the deeds of the unbeliever with the deeds of a believer. So when he mentions that a vine that bears bad fruit, they're bearing bad works, they're doing bad works. And then one who bears good fruit is doing good works. However, in Paul's prayer there in Colossians, he's putting an interesting twist to this analogy. For you see that Paul was already acknowledging the good deeds of the believers there in the Colossian church. He was already acknowledging that they were doing good deeds. For instance, in the opening to the letter there in verse 4 in Colossians 1, he says, "For we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all God's people." So the Colossian believers, they were no strangers to bearing good fruit. We know this. Notice once more Paul's wording there in verse 10 in his prayer. He says, being fruitful in every good work. In other words, Paul was praying that in whatever good work that the Colossian believers set out to do, he was hoping that they would be fruitful or that they would bear much fruit whenever they do these good works. So there's an emphasis. Well, what does this look like? If you would, please hold your place there and then just turn a couple pages over to Colossians chapter 4. So we're still in the same letter. And I think we're going to see that Paul is going to give some good insight into how a follower of Christ can be fruitful or can bear much fruit in the good works they set out to do. I want you to read with me there in verse 5 of chapter 4 where Paul, he wrote, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time." Now it's in this verse that Paul, who's inspired by the Holy Spirit, mind you, who reminds every believer that we're living on borrowed time. And because of this fact, we must take the time we do have very seriously. Every good work must be purposeful. Every good work that we set out to do as a follower of Jesus Christ must have a purpose. There are so many people that have not experienced the forgiveness of God, the peace of God. For instance, when we go out and do street evangelism there on the UT campus, I can't tell you the amount of times that we come across the young students there and they have not even heard a basic presentation of the gospel message. It's as if we were halfway across the world and we're doing missionary work to foreign lands. But they're right here, and they have not heard a basic presentation of the gospel message. Now, we have to ask ourselves, are our good works that we set out to do, are they done simply for goodness sake? Or are we purposefully walking in the wisdom of God and searching for opportunities to use our good works for heaven's sake? And you know, that's one thing I do appreciate about being a member of this church, being part of the congregation here, being a part of the family here, in that there's several opportunities. There's a multitude of opportunities here to serve God and serve one another. And the purpose of these ministries is so that we would disciple one another, we would learn to use and recognize our gifts of the Spirit, and we would be raised up to use these efficiently, and so that we can be sent out to bring others into the body of Christ. That is purposeful work. And so there's plenty of opportunities here to get plugged in and do that kind of work, to redeem the time. The women's ministry, the men's ministry, the media ministry, the ushering ministry, the youth ministry, so many more opportunities. And we do have that outreach ministry. Are we redeeming the time? Well, we see that true saintly behavior does require an understanding of God's will as that foundation. And it does require us to redeem the time we do have. But as we continue through Paul's prayer, we're going to see that true saintly behavior requires that we be diligent disciples. So let's turn back to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read Paul's prayer once more. And beginning in verse 9, it says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So Paul, once again, he's appealing to the mind of the believers there in the Colossian church. And he uses that word knowledge once again. But you notice that the content of the knowledge is different this time around. Whereas previous, it was the knowledge of God's will. Now, it's the knowledge of God proper. Now, instead of focusing on what God desires of the believer, we're focusing on who God is. And it's this knowledge that Paul prays would increase or grow or become greater in the life of the believer. This begs the question, though. He's writing to the Colossian believers, right? And he's saying that he wants their knowledge of God to increase. So that means they had to have had a basic working knowledge of God. So this begs the question, where had they received that basic knowledge of God in the first place? Well, for starters, I think we can read there in the first chapter, and in verse 7, there's a mention of a faithful servant, a faithful co-worker of Paul's named Epaphras. And Paul mentions that it was through this faithful servant Epaphras that the Colossian church heard the truth of the gospel presented to them. And that's how they turned to Christ. So they would have learned things, you know, as Jesus being the Savior, Jesus being the Messiah, God the Father, and how all those topics intermingle. So they had that basic knowledge. But even on a more fundamental level than this, we know that they, as well as everyone on the planet, including you and I, everyone has a basic knowledge of God. And it's evident from creation. Because Paul tells us in his letter to the Romans that what may be known of God is manifest or made apparent in every individual. His external power and his divine nature are clearly seen, so that all of us are without excuse. So from creation, we know there's a God. And it's made apparent in us through our moral intuitions. We know there is a God. But ask yourself this, is this basic knowledge that I have of God, is that sufficient to lead a life that is pleasing to God, a life that is consistent with our identification in Jesus? And to answer this question, hold your place there in chapter 1 of Colossians and turn with me to Acts chapter 4. And while you're turning there, I want you to try to think of a subject that you're not knowledgeable in, that you know you can increase in knowledge in that area. And for me, it would be cars. I know next to nothing about cars. I know I had to change a couple of tires here and there. And my dad, I know when I was younger, showed me how to change the oil once. I never had to use that. Just go to Jiffy Lube, you know, pay them to do it. But I know next to nothing. So, I mean, I know that I have basic knowledge. I know the names of certain car parts, like the hood, the trunk, you know, steering wheel. I don't know what the lights are saying on the dashboard. They're all on. Is that bad? But, you know, I'm guessing none of you would be ringing me up in the middle of the night, "Ruben, you got to help me out. My transmission just busted. I don't know what to do." No. I will hang up. I will not help you. But you see that this basic principle that I have a basic knowledge, but it would take me years at a mechanic shop just to learn all the ins and outs of a car. So this basic principle applies to our very real life. And I'm sure you guys can think of areas which you're not knowledgeable in. So how much more then would it apply to our spiritual walk? Well, let's consider what Acts has to say about this, what Luke wrote in the book of Acts there in chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. We read, "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So in these verses, we see Peter standing boldly before the so-called learned men of Israel, right? And he gives a great response. And this response is actually a carryover from an even more awesome speech he gave in the previous chapter, explaining his healing of the lame man. And what's more surprising, though, is the response, when we take a closer look at Peter's response, we can see he has an intimate knowledge of Old Testament prophecies. So he's quoting the Old Testament in which he refers to Jesus as the cornerstone. And he has an intimate knowledge of these things. Where did that come from? And what you'll see is that carrying on in verse 13, we're going to see a surprising response from the opponents of Peter. Check out what they said there in verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And Peter had indeed spent much time with Jesus, spent 3 years of his life sitting under Jesus, being a disciple, a learner of Jesus. And as disciples, they learned many things about God from Jesus, including God's nature, his desires, and also the works that God has yet to do. And this is, I think we would all agree that this is certainly much more information, much more knowledge that is gained than just from the basic knowledge we have from creation. And you know what? There were plenty of opportunities for Peter and the other disciples to walk away from Jesus when things got too rough. They could say, you know what? This is just not my thing. I don't want to learn all this stuff. But they stuck around. They remained diligent. They persevered with Jesus. Why is that? Well, I could only offer you the words of Peter himself. When Jesus was asking, when a bunch of disciples had left him, he said, are you going to leave also? And Peter responded, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In the 3 years that Peter spent with Jesus, learning from him, his knowledge was certainly more than the basic knowledge given through creation. And this knowledge that he gained over time, I believe, led to two useful results. One of them being personal devotion, a stronger personal devotion. Think about it. If God is the greatest being, he's a holy, righteous creator of the universe, and he is worthy of all worship from all of creation, then it would stand to reason that the more we learn about this holy, righteous creator of the universe, the more we would want to worship him. It just follows. The more you learn about a perfect being, it just makes you smile. It just makes you want to get closer to that individual. And that is God. So our personal devotion would be one of the results of being a diligent disciple. And the second result of being a diligent disciple would be in the area of evangelism. Now, it wasn't too long ago, or maybe it was, I would say in the 1950s, where you had the Billy Graham Crusades. And all really that was needed, you know, was just a basic presentation of the gospel message. Because everybody had a common understanding of their standing before God. They all knew, yeah, we're sinners. We need a Savior. My life is wretched. I need a change. So they looked to God. And so it was easy just to present them with John 3:16, and, you know, they would fall to their knees and give their lives to Christ. But today, culture has changed so much. We're presented with tough questions. Tough questions like, does God even exist? How can I even trust the Bible? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? These are really tough questions, and they do deserve answers. But this knowledge is only going to be gained by being a diligent disciple, by putting our heads in God's Word, understanding where the answers are. So we see then that true saintly behavior, it does include being a diligent disciple, which results in an increase in the knowledge of God. But continuing on in Paul's prayer, we also see that Paul desires that every believer should be persistent in patience. So let's turn back to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to go through Paul's prayer once more, beginning in verse 9. And Paul says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and longsuffering with joy." I just got to say, that's a whole lot of power. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. So it's in this verse that Paul's prayer now is focusing on the strength of the believer. He believed that exhibiting strength in certain circumstances would lead to a walk that is worthy of the Lord. But we have to ask, whose strength? And Paul gives us a hint in the language that he uses there. So that short phrase that we just read, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. I think Paul here managed to, in one fell swoop, he shifted all the focus off the believer and onto God himself. Because it's here that Paul emphasized that the power that is available to every believer, every follower of Jesus, he emphasized the source of the power, he emphasized the magnitude of the power, and he emphasized the duration. And Paul was no stranger himself when it came to experiencing supernatural strength from the Almighty. I mean, you really only have to read, let's say, any of his letters to get a clear understanding that Paul really knew how to rely on God for strength in whatever circumstance, the highs and the lows. But he wanted to emphasize to us, he wanted to make it clear to us that this power that he's talking about in his prayer, it's a purposed power. In other words, there's a special circumstance, according to Paul, in which the Colossian church should seek out God's strength. And it's found in the latter half of verse 11 that we just read. So look again there in verse 11, and let's look at that latter half, where Paul writes that the strength is for all patience and longsuffering with joy. Now, patience and longsuffering, maybe some of you are familiar with these concepts. And there's certainly popular themes found throughout the New Testament. For instance, patience, that word patience is used 23 times throughout the New Testament, the majority of them in Paul's letters. And it comes from a word that means to abide or to remain under. And so the concept here is that when you speak of patience, you're talking about being able to remain under a trial, regardless of the intensity of that trial, or even regardless of the duration of that trial. And then when Paul uses the word long-suffering, this too is a popular word used in the New Testament. It's used 13 times, and a lot of them are Paul's letters again. And it comes from a word that means to suffer, long. It's pretty evident, right? But here, it's really geared more towards our relationship with others. So in short, patience, it would deal more with the circumstances surrounding the believer. And then long-suffering would deal more with the relationships that each believer has with those around him. So with these two definitions in mind, we're able to see now that Paul's prayer is that the strength given to us by God would be for the purpose of enduring various trials and various people. But wait a minute, I hear you exclaim. Isn't God all love? Isn't he all powerful? What's with this enduring talk? You know, I'm all for strength. Give me the double dose of power, but hold the patience. Well, turn with me to James chapter 1. And I just want to tell you that this objection that I just raised, the fact that there is an all-powerful God, there is an all-loving God, but yet there still remains this conundrum that there exists evil, there exists suffering, there exists pain. And it seems illogical. How does the Christian reconcile this? Well, unfortunately, I don't have the amount of time to really give an elaborate explanation, That's, by the way, what we have an apologetics class for, if I'm biased about it. I'd like to offer this piece of information that one way in which we can reconcile this quandary is that not all pain is meaningless. Not all pain is meaningless. And I'll just give you a basic example. For instance, whenever you find on the rare occasion that I'm cooking in the kitchen, and I'll probably have all the stovetops on for some reason, and I'll probably trip, and I might find my hand to be on top of one of those stovetops, right? And it's in blazing heat, and I guarantee you, in a split second, I will remove my hand. Why? Because at that very moment, that brief amount of extreme pain that I felt on my palm of my hand was an indicator. Maybe that behavior is not good for you. Maybe you should take your hand off. So we see there that pain is actually useful. It's showing me you may not really want to go down this line of behavior. And so we can, extrapolate that to certain other kinds of behavior. But I'm just giving you a simple example to show that not all pain in this world that we endure is meaningless. There might be a purpose behind that pain. And it's a basic lesson that I think James is going to show us, make it more clear for us. So let's read there in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. James writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So I think James is reiterating my point here. He's saying that God sometimes uses the testing of our faith to produce patience, and then that this patience, this enduring, abiding under a certain trial, it's going to produce an even more better effect. So sometimes there is a purpose behind the pain. So, you know what? I'll be honest with you. On this side of eternity, we may never know the answer to some of the trials that we endure. But we do have several great examples of great believers found throughout the Word of God. And I would say the greatest of them being Jesus. God the Father did not spare Jesus the amount of pain he endured. Yet, it was for a great purpose. The redemption of all mankind. And so, we can look to the life of Jesus and the life of the other believers who endured much pain. They had to endure patience. They had to endure those circumstances. They had to abide under for various amounts of time. So we can learn from that. We can learn from them and be empowered ourselves through the Spirit in enduring our own trials. So I think we can conclude now that saintly behavior is characterized by persistent patience. But now let's move on to our last point here, where Paul is praying that the believers would exhibit the saintly behavior of perpetual praise. So let's turn back to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read Paul's prayer once more, and we're going to begin in verse 9. And Paul writes, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." So let's stop right there. And it's in verse 12 that we want to concentrate on, because it's here that we've arrived at the end of Paul's prayer. But remember, though, that it also marks the end of the list that I mentioned previously, where if we follow this list of behaviors, it would lead to a life that is fully pleasing to God. It would lead to a life that, if walked out, it would be worthy of the Lord. And just like our first point, which was seeking the will of God, just like seeking the will of God served as the foundation for all of our good works to stand upon, this last prayer of Paul's, giving thanks, it serves as a motivational foundation for all the previous behaviors that we just went through. In other words, Paul is encouraging the believers in Colossae that if they desire, honestly, to emulate saintly behavior, they not only need a foundation of the knowledge of God's will, their lives should also be characterized by thanksgiving for God. And we see in verse 12 that Paul singles out one example in which we would show our gratitude to God. So let's read again there in verse 12 where Paul writes, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. So in this verse, Paul points out none other than the free gift of God's grace and eternal life that is available to everyone. This is cause for thanksgiving. The fact that the Creator of the universe did not leave us orphans, but sent a Savior to accomplish what we couldn't and take our place, take our punishment for us, I think that should make even the hardest of hearts feel a tinge of thankfulness. And it's this gratitude that comes from the realization of the grand gift from God that should serve as our motivation to exhibit saintly behavior. What I'm trying to say is that a person whose life is characterized by gratitude towards God, well, this person would be eager to redeem the time through their good works. This person would not find it burdensome to dedicate their life to learning more about God. And this person would also be much more prepared in exercising patience and long-suffering in their trials and with certain people. And honestly, there's plenty more examples in which the believer has cause for thanksgiving towards God. And I would encourage you, if you want to know more about this, just start going through the Psalms, where the theme of praise and thanksgiving is abundant throughout those books. But suffice it to say that if you find yourself struggling to find the motivation to serve God and exhibit saintly behavior, then I would encourage you, begin by living a life of gratitude that is focused on the ultimate gift of eternal life that is found in Jesus. And then allow that hope and joy that comes from God, allow that to strengthen you to persevere when you serve. And it's when you do this that I believe you will discover that over time, God will provide refreshment for your heart, for your soul. And he will provide you with that motivation that you need to serve him and to serve others. So I know that we've touched on many topics so far. But the good news, I think, is that Paul's prayer, it's a short prayer, and I think it's very clear that if we want to truly exhibit saintly behavior as followers of Christ, if we want to truly identify with Jesus and the work he's done in our life, then we should start by seeking God's will. Let that be a foundation. Let that be a foundation for redeeming your time through your good works. And also, strive to be a diligent disciple. Get into God's word. Learn more about who God is so that your devotion to him would increase. So that whenever you have opportunities to evangelize, whether it be your family, your friends, your neighbors, you might be ready to give an answer. Be persistent in your patience. Look at the examples of the believers in the Word of God before you react. Learn from them. And then lastly, live a life of perpetual praise. Never forget that you were bought at a price. Always give thanks to God who has bought you. Well, again, I said it may seem like a long list that requires too much strength, too much sacrifice. I don't really have the time. I can't get into that right now. I need to do some other things. Well, I want to encourage you by letting you know it's not by your strength. It's by the strength of the Spirit. See, God has called you to do good works. He's called us, all of us, to good works. But he's also enabled us. He's left us the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to empower us to do these good works. So I believe that if you would commit yourself to these spiritual practices in the power of the Spirit, you will ultimately lead a life that is fully pleasing to God. You will ultimately lead that walk that is worthy of the Lord. Let's pray.